In March of 1887, Charles Spurgeon's periodical, The Sword and Trowel, published the first of two articles entitled The Downgrade. The articles were published anonymously, but they were written by one of Spurgeon's friends and fellow Baptist pastors, a man named Robert Schindler. And in the article, Robert Schindler traced the history of evangelicalism from the Puritan age in the mid-1600s down to the age in which he lived. And he said this, "By some means or other, first the ministers, then the churches, got on the downgrade. In some cases, the descent was rapid, and in all, very disastrous. In proportion as the ministers seceded from the old Puritan godliness of life and the old Calvinistic form of doctrine, they commonly became less earnest and less simple in their preaching, more speculative and less spiritual in the matter of their discourses, and dwelt more and more on the moral teachings of the New Testament than on the great central truths of Revelation. Natural theology frequently took the place which the great truths of the gospel ought to have held, and sermons became more and more Christless. Corresponding results in the character and life, first of the preachers, then of the people, were only too plainly apparent." Spurgeon himself added a personal note of endorsement for the article, saying, "Earnest attention is requested for this paper. We are going downhill at breakneck speed." Now, Schindler saw that the root of this downgrade in the churches was a tendency to doubt that the Scriptures are truly the Word of God. Glancing backwards to the past, he said, "In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent, that where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made the exponent of revelation, all kinds of errors and mischief have been the result." Now this evening we are going to be turning our attention to a somewhat dark text in 1 Kings chapters 14, 15, and 16. And we will see here that both Israel and Judah were on the downgrade, spiritually speaking. We saw the start of it a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the sin of Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13. But this week we will see an even greater plunge into sin. And this evening we're going to be considering the text under three particular themes. And these are our three themes that we will be considering tonight. Number one, evidences of the downgrade. Number two, warning to those on the downgrade. And number three, hope for the times of downgrade. So, as we consider, first of all, the evidences of being on the downgrade, let's look to chapter 14. There are certainly many evidences that the life and times of Israel were getting worse and worse. But for our purposes, we will consider two of those evidences. The first is a disregard for the goodness and grace of God. So let's look to verses 1 through 16 of chapter 14. Please follow along with me as I read. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Arise now, and disguise yourself, so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over the people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy.' Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, 'Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman.' When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among my people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and you have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you, arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Now we have in these verses one evidence of being on the downgrade. We saw the bad start to which Jeroboam got off a couple of weeks ago, and now in this passage, his downhill slide is only confirmed. His son was sick, and so instead of looking to one of the priests that he had ordained to serve in his cultish religion there in Israel, instead, he sends his wife to see Ahijah the prophet, a man of God that Jeroboam had known from his younger days. This man of God, though blind, was not fooled by the trickery of Jeroboam, since he had told his wife to disguise herself and so on. And as soon as she enters the house, the prophet Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, he greeted her with God's word against Jeroboam. And this word came because Jeroboam had disregarded the goodness and the grace of God. God had taken Jeroboam from among the people of Israel to be a king over them and to lead them as the nation was torn away from the house of David because of the sin of Solomon. And nevertheless, Jeroboam had not been like David. He had not kept God's commandments and followed him with his whole heart and done what was right in God's sight. David had done those things, not perfectly, but as a general rule, that was the pattern of David's life. Jeroboam had not done any of those things. Instead, the Lord says that he had done more evil than all of those who were before him. He had made other gods and molten images and provoked God to anger, and he had cast the Lord behind his back. God had been kind and gracious and good to Jeroboam, but Jeroboam disregarded that grace of God and went on sinning high-handedly, even worse than all of those who had come before him. A second evidence that we see in our passage of being on the downgrade is the pernicious tendency of continuing on in sin and even compounding sin with greater sin. And we see this particularly in the history of the Israelite kings as it is laid out for us in our passage, particularly in the second half of chapter 15 and in chapter 16 as well. We had just read of Ahijah's prophecy against the house of Jeroboam there in chapter 14. And when we see the death of Jeroboam in chapter 14, verse 20, there is no hint of any repentance on his part. This word of the Lord had come against him, and he died, as we are told in chapter 14, verse 20. No hint of repentance there. And beginning in chapter 15, verse 25, we are told that the son of Jeroboam, Nadab, succeeded him. And we're told that he reigned for 2 years, and then that he, in turn, was eliminated by Baasha. Baasha was a man of the tribe of Issachar who rebelled against the ruling house, and then he proceeded to put to death the rest of the house of Jeroboam. just as Ahijah had prophesied that we saw there in chapter 14. But then, once Baasha becomes king, nothing changes other than the identity of the man on the throne. Verses 33 and 34 of chapter 15 tell us that Baasha was king for 21 years and that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Even though in the beginning of chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, even that did not put a stop to the wickedness of Baasha. So let's look at that prophecy that came against Baasha, and we'll look at that and the subsequent results in chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. So let's pick up reading in chapter 16, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, and what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers, and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because he did evil, but both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. So even though Baasha had come to power because of Jeroboam's sin, apparently he himself was ignorant enough to continue on walking in that same sin, going down that same road. And thus the prophecy that comes against him in chapter 16, verses 2, 3, and 4 is very similar to the prophecy against Jeroboam that we just read about back in chapter 14. And then, in a very similar fashion to Jeroboam, Baasha dies after reigning for 20-some years, and then his son Elah takes the throne and then eventually takes the fall, just as Jeroboam's son Nadab had taken the fall for the house of Jeroboam. Despite all that had happened thus far, none of these things seem to be getting any better, do they? But then, things only get worse from here. Elah, the son of Baasha, reigned over Israel for 2 years, and we can pick up the story with him. So let's look to chapter 16, and we'll read verses 9 through 11 about Elah, the son of Baasha. Let's pick up reading in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 11. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, the commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk, in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him, and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, then he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So in short, the ruler of Israel, the tribes chosen by God, is drunk, and then he's murdered by his chief chariot man. And then Zimri, this chariot man, proceeds to put to death all of the men of Baasha's household. And yet the fate of Zimri is not much better than those who have come before him. His tenure as king is even shorter. He only lasted for 7 days. When the news trickled down from Tirzah to the Israeli army who were fighting the Philistines at Gibbethon, and they heard the news that Zimri had struck down the king, the army was not too keen on having Zimri, the chariot man, ruling over them. So they make their commanding general, a man named Omri, to be their new king. And Omri then takes the army and they leave the fighting there at Gibbethon, and they proceed back to Tirzah to go after Zimri. And the fate of Zimri and the reason for it is found for us in chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Let's begin reading in verse 18. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the king of Israel? So did you notice here that even though Zimri was only king for 7 days, still he was held accountable for walking in the sins of Jeroboam. There was no official change in his policy, and the Lord was still angry about his sin, and he judged Zimri on account of it. But even though things had sunk to this level, and Zimri had gone down in flames, so to speak, his successor wasn't any better. In fact, our text tells us explicitly that he was actually worse. After several years of conflict with a rival ruler named Tibni, who had the backing of half of the house of Israel, Omri eventually won out when Tibni passed away, and his reign was then uncontested. And so let's pick up reading in chapter 16, verse 25, and we will read about the reign of Omri and the kind of king that he was, and then we will read a little bit, get a foretaste of his son Ahab, of whom we will see much more in weeks to come. So chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his father and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Despite all of the wickedness of those who had come before him, King Omri was worse. He acted more wickedly than all who were before him. He continued on in the ways of Jeroboam, and his son Ahab did even more evil than he did. The evil done by Ahab made it look like the old days of walking in the sins of Jeroboam, worshiping those calves, was nothing. It made it look like a trivial thing, aside of all of the things that Ahab was to do. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went on to serve Baal. He made an altar for Baal. He made a house for Baal. He made an Asherah, a wooden symbol of a female deity. Verse 33 tells us, thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now as we have worked through these several kings, did you notice their persistency in their sin, their continued obstinacy of walking in sin, even though the prophets of God had warned them about the outcomes of what they were doing, the judgment that would come upon them? Did you notice, especially in the case of Ahab, how he compounded his sin? He made the calf-worshipping days look like nothing by what he did in marrying Jezebel and going on to over into Baal worship and importing more and more pagan customs into the nation of Israel. Those are signs, clear and certain signs, of a downgrade in spiritual things. So how is it with your soul tonight? Do these evidences of spiritual downgrade also characterize your life? Now, hopefully we're not importing explicitly pagan things into our lives, but still, do you disregard the goodness and the grace of God so that you continue on in your sin? Do you compound your sin and make it worse and worse as you go along? Dear friend, why do you do this? Is it because you have a low esteem for the precious blood of Christ and for the imperishable Word of God that we heard about this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1? Is it because you count it a small thing that God has preserved your life this far and has given you good things and brought you under the sound of the gospel of His Son? Do not take these privileges lightly. Many long to hear the things that you hear, but have not heard them. So if you can, look into your life tonight and you can see some way or the other in which you are on the downgrade or have been on the downgrade in your life spiritually, I ask you to take warning from this passage, because our text gives us clear warning for those who are on the downgrade. The warnings come straight from God Himself. We have here in the text before us two particular words of prophecy that were given, and then we see actually three examples of prophetic judgment that are carried out. First of all, we had Ahijah's prophecy against Jeroboam that we saw back in chapter 14. The Lord had said that He would make a clean sweep of his house, and that is exactly what He did do. He accomplished that through the agency of Baasha and his conspiracy against Nadab. And then Baasha proceeded to put to death the rest of Jeroboam's house in accordance with Ahijah's prophecy. And then secondly, the word of the Lord also came against Baasha that we saw there in chapter 16, because he continued on in the sins of Jeroboam. And that prophecy was then carried out by Zimri in his conspiracy, as we're told later on in the chapter. And the third fulfillment of prophecy that we find here in this passage is right at the end of chapter 16. Do you remember? There we were told about Hio, the Bethelite, who built Jericho, or we could say rebuilt Jericho. And we were told that he laid its foundations with the loss of his firstborn, that he set up his gates with the loss of his youngest son. And that is a direct fulfillment of the word of the Lord that came through Joshua just after the conquest of Jericho. Joshua 6:26 tells us that Joshua said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." Though it had been some hundreds of years between the time that Joshua spoke this word and the time when Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt the city, nevertheless, the word of God was not sleeping. It was still living and active. And so, when you're tempted to just let your life go and to just slide on the downgrade and to stop living in fear, as we heard about this morning, remember from this passage that God takes sin very seriously and He punishes sin. He punishes it in His own time and in His own way. Sometimes He rewards sin with further sin, as we see clear evidence of here in this passage. And sometimes He rewards sin with immediate destruction. But unless your sins are laid upon Jesus Christ in faith, they will one day be charged to your account. Sometimes God punishes sin right away, and sometimes He allows it to go on for years, seemingly unpunished, to the point where those committing the sins feel that they have gotten off scot-free. But in the end, on the last day, the books will be opened, and everyone will give an account for the things he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And these judgments that we see here in our passage against Jeroboam and Baasha and Hiel the Bethelite are only tremors that forewarn us of that great and final day of judgment. So what are we to make of all of this? Is there no hope for those who find themselves on the downgrade or have been on the downgrade at some point in their life? So far we have seen the evidences of the downgrade and the dreadful warnings of God's judgment against sin. And both of these things are absolutely true. They are plain as day in the text before us. And if you see yourself here in this passage, and if you refuse to repent, then you have every reason to fear the judgment of God. But I would drive no one this evening to despair. Maybe you're here this evening and you feel that you have gotten on the downgrade spiritually, either now or at some point in the past, and you're here wanting to know what can be done for someone like yourself. If that describes you, then first of all, allow me to say that you are not alone. We have all, at some point or other, been on the downgrade spiritually in our life, haven't we? We've had times when we have capitulated into sin and it seemed to compound itself like a snowball rolling over a mountain cliff. So which one of us has not come at some point face to face with his sin and nearly despaired of the mercy of God and wondered if we had exhausted the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ? All of us have been there. At some time, we have sat still and we have allowed the world and the flesh and the devil to get the better of us. Even a man after God's own heart, like King David, did that. But yet still God forgave him and restored him and continued to use him. And so we've spent the bulk of our time this evening speaking about the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But things were also going wrong, or we could say going south, in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And chapter 14, verse 22 tells us that the people of Judah were also provoking the Lord, and they provoked the Lord to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins that they had committed. And in the beginning of chapter 15, we are introduced to Rehoboam's son, a man named Abijam, who reigned after him. And he also walked in the sins of his father, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, like the heart of his father David had been. But look with me, if you would, to chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. And we see a glimmer of hope there in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Our ultimate hope in times of downgrade is in the faithfulness of God. Here in our passage, the Lord was being faithful for David's sake. God had made a covenant with David. And God, we know, as we are told in Hebrews, is the one who cannot lie. David was a faithful man, but for all of his faithfulness, it only went so far. God's faithfulness, however, is beyond all measure. The Apostle Paul tells us, speaking of our Lord Jesus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so for those who have repented of their sins and believed upon Christ, we stand as recipients of the new covenant in his blood, that covenant in which the Lord says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Lord was faithful for David's sake, even though David had sinned greatly. How much more then will the Lord be faithful to those who are in covenant with the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ? We have a God whose mercies are new every day, and a God who does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather devises ways so that those who are estranged from him may return back to him. The prophet Micah said it this way, when he said in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 of his book, Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their iniquities into the depths of the sea. But notice also in our text, in chapter 15, that not only is God himself faithful, but also in his own good time, God raises up faithful men for the purposes of reformation. After years on the downgrade in the southern kingdom of Judah, the great-great-grandson of King David came onto the scene and did a great work for those people. And we can read about that in chapter 15, verses 9 through 15. So let's pick up reading in chapter 15, verse 9. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father. and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Even though there had been great wickedness done in times past, God still had his purposes, and he still raised up a godly and faithful man to serve him. And God still does this in our own time and place. If you were to study carefully the history of the people of God from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to the present age, you will see that no matter how bad things get or seem to get, God is still bringing his sovereign plan to pass, and he is still carrying on his purposes to save his elect. And so we must never despair, no matter how bad things seem to go on the downgrade. Rather, we must take heed to ourselves, lest there be any evidence of spiritual downgrade in our own souls. And we must take the warnings of God's word seriously. And we must look forward with hope. We must take heart, for there is hope even in the midst of the downgrade, because God is faithful and because he raises up faithful men and women to do his work. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We thank you for these things that we have read about this evening, these things which were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take warning from your word. Help us to guard against being loose in our living in this world, against being flippant towards sin. Help us to take your warnings seriously. And Lord, help us not to be discouraged, but to take hope and to take heart, remembering that you are a God who is still in control and still bringing your sovereign purposes to pass. We thank you for the evidences of this that we see in your holy word. We pray that you would strengthen us to live according to the gospel this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.